1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me pray, and then we'll start. Father, we come to you this morning with the hope and prayer that you'll speak to us through your Spirit, that we might gain a better understanding, not just of what this text is telling us, but what it's leading us into. We don't just want to, as we discussed downstairs this morning, become big fat Bible heads where we know a bunch of scripture and we know how to interpret it and we know what it means, but we don't really apply it. I pray that you would protect us from that arrogance, that we would hear what there is to be spoken to us in chapter 4, that we might allow you to rearrange our lives, starting with our minds and our hearts, and that that would transfer into a lifestyle that glorifies you. And so we pray that this would happen by the power of your Spirit, and we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Chapter 4. Transitioning from chapter 3 to chapter 4, you're going to notice a shift if you've been here for the first three chapters. Paul's been looking kind of in the rearview mirror with this Thessalonian fellowship, kind of recounting what things have been between them and how things have worked between them. And now in chapter 4 and 5, he's going to be looking to the future. He's looking forward to what he hopes for them, what he expects of them, how he hopes that they'll go in a certain direction. And so there's a real shift in perspective here where Paul is moving from sort of reflective to now instructive. So you're going to notice that. If you took this book and you decided, well, what if we only had the first three chapters? I think the first three chapters would make a pretty nice book of the Bible in and of themselves. Because in chapter 1, you have Paul recounting the day when he came to them and they got saved and there was a great, at least initial response to the gospel and everything was awesome. But then in chapter 2, it talks about how there was some persecution, some trial. Wherever Paul went, he was always getting pushback and his people were now facing persecution themselves. But then in chapter 3, if you remember, he sends out Timothy, who's with him, to go travel to the church, find out how they're doing. Timothy comes back and lo and behold, they're still doing okay. In spite of the persecution, they're still standing strong. They're still faithful. And so the story begins well. There's the conflict in the middle and then it ends well. It's just like an American movie, not European. American, where there's this plot, there's the setup, right? And then there's the conflict, but it always ends wonderfully. But this is just a little bit different in that the book doesn't end with chapter 3. It could, and I think a lot of us would be pleased if it did. Wouldn't you be pleased if that was the summation of your Christian experience? Wonderful beginning and a little bit of conflict in the middle, but everything turns out okay. But Thessalonians doesn't end at chapter 3, not for these Christians and not for us either. There's still the possibility for things to not go so well in the future. Like our Christianity isn't just about getting saved. That initial born-again experience where we're in the kingdom of God, God counts us as one of his own, we're part of the family now, and then it just kind of you coast until it's over and you party forever in heaven. That's not the way that Christianity really works. There's a lot of, have you noticed, there's a lot of in-between time. You get saved, but you didn't die right away. And then the question is, well, how come I'm still alive? Apparently, God has a plan. These Thessalonian Christians, they started well, bit of conflict. They survived the conflict, and they were still going strong. That's cause for celebration. Everybody wants to applaud and rejoice in that, but guys, surviving trials is not the in and of itself the total goal of Christianity. And for some of us, I'm afraid that it might be. Our whole Christianity is just surviving trial. So that when the trial's over, we're still standing strong. That's our main goal. That's our main thrust. That's what we're obsessed about. Just don't die as a Christian. But God would have us know that surviving trial doesn't mean that the game is over. The book continues for this reason. When we survive trial, it doesn't mean that we're done. It means that now that we have endured through the trial, we are in an optimal season for potential growth as a Christian. Growth as a Christian doesn't happen in chapter one where everything's easy and you get saved, does it? You got saved, everything's great. Is that when you really do the most maturing, the most muscle building, the most... I don't think so. What if your life was all chapter two, trials, persecutions? I don't know that there's a whole lot of growth in that either. In fact, I think too much persecution tends to have a killing effect on people. That'll take them out of the game. But when you endure the trial and you come back around and you realize you're still standing, right at that point, a pivotal point in your Christian walk, you have now been prepared by trial for some of the greatest potential growth as a Christian. Just because you've survived trial doesn't mean you've grown, but it does mean you've been prepared for growth. So Paul isn't going to waste this opportunity, because after you've been through a lot of pain and you know that God wants to use that pain for some reason in your life, the last thing you want to do is waste the pain that you've just gone through and ditch it all for selfish living. If I just went through all of that in the last few weeks or the last few months or the last few years, I don't want to waste it. If God was doing that to prepare me for something, then I want to see this thing through to the end. It's like running a marathon, 26.2 miles. You've gone through 25 miles of just absolute torture. You're dehydrated. Your muscles are giving out. Your thighs are cramped beyond belief. You don't want to quit at mile 25, do you? Like, you want that finisher medal. You want that rose that they give you, or that aluminum jacket that says, "I'm done!" You want to cross the tape. And so many Christians, getting to mile 25 is good enough. But not for Paul. And so he begins in chapter 4 really encouraging these guys to continue on. In verse 1 he says, "Finally then, brethren," when he says, anytime you see Paul saying "finally," that doesn't mean he's about done. Okay, he's a typical pastor. In conclusion, and then he'll run on for another half an hour. "Finally then," we still got two chapters left, don't close your Bibles. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God." Your sanctification. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. I spent a good number of years growing up along the Mississippi River. Maiden Rock, Wisconsin is up on the hill, so we're not in the river valley, but anytime we wanted to go shopping for food or clothes or whatever, any job that you had was always up the river to Red Wing, Minnesota. You might be familiar. And along there are a bunch of little river towns. You got Pepin, which is pretty awesome, Pepin, Wisconsin, Stockholm, Wisconsin, just a tiny little town, but they have this big art festival every year, big attraction for people from the cities. And then Maiden Rock, Wisconsin, Bay City, across the river is Lake City. All of these towns along the river there, every spring, get bombarded, like invaded, with a bug called a mayfly. And there he is. Okay, have you guys ever seen mayflies? Have you ever been where mayflies are breeding? They do this along the Mississippi River, and it's crazy because they come on very fast. They hatch in the spring when the weather's nice, and then there's tons of them. They really collect underneath lights in the dark, like at gas stations. I remember one time I was filling up the gas tank and I had to brush the mayflies off of the pump to get to the nozzle to put it in my tank. They get so bad that when they die underneath those lights, they collect in big piles. And so, on bridges, in along the river, because of the lights, at nighttime, they collect under the lights, but then when they die, they all pile up on the bridges. And so it's been known that sometimes they'll have to dispatch snow plows to plow the bugs off the road, because if they're not off the road, the cars will crush them, and it creates like a slick on the road that's as bad as ice. So these mayflies come on very strong. They live to breed and then die. The thing about mayflies is that their lifespan, I looked this up, is anywhere from like a few hours to a couple days. So they're literally born with one objective. Find a girlfriend, get her pregnant, die. That's about it. That's all there is time for. They mature very fast, just in time to die. Now here's the thing. Some Christians, somewhat similar, they're just focusing on survival. Today is all there is. Live for today. Just survive. Just be faithful. Don't get counted out of the game. Don't let Satan kill me. They live on edge with a tinge of nervousness that kind of infects us all. And they never really have a plan for tomorrow or next month or next year or 10 years from now. They're living like a mayfly in the sense that they're just sort of wasting their time living for today only. Mayflies do this. Paul indicates here in these first couple verses that there's a lot more to life than just surviving the day, surviving the trial, getting past this next challenge successfully. Because sometimes we're so obsessed with the challenge that faces us in the here and now that we forget that that challenge is just part of a string of challenges that God calls life that are meant to refine your character, turn you into more closely the image of Christ, thus taking you through a process that the Bible calls sanctification. So for the Christian, there's more to life than just surviving. It's sanctification. Trials are part of that process. You know why the Christian life is more than just survival? Because we're probably going to be here for a while. Like, Christians are notorious for, you know, Jesus is going to come back anytime, and we're waiting for Jesus, and, you know, we know it could end tomorrow, like it could end this afternoon. But it probably won't. Yes, it could. But don't live like it's gonna. Live like you've got a long-term plan. Think long-term. If Christ comes back by noon, awesome. I swear I won't care a bit. But I'm kind of planning for next year. 5 years from now. 10 years from now. Not assuming that he won't, but at least preparing for that he might not. And so we've got to realize that there's more to this than just today. God's plan for the mayfly is to live, breed, and die. Get this done by the time the weekend is over. God's plan for the Christian is quite a bit different. Quite a bit different. These Thessalonian Christians were actually living like they wouldn't be here for much longer. Flip back one page and go to chapter 1. Look at verse 8 with me. In chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says to the Thessalonians, he goes, "From you guys, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything, because they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you." Okay, Paul is going, this is great. We know that your lifestyle has so changed. Your faith has been so dramatically affecting you that it's affecting others. And we're hearing from other people how you guys are living now. So there's a really positive aspect of this, but listen to this. He says in verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you." So we're hearing how you guys are doing and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Awesome. But look at verse 10. "And to wait for his son from heaven." Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? They're waiting for Jesus. But you have to understand that by the time we get to the end of chapter 4, we're going to discover that they're literally waiting for him. Like, they think he's going to come back now, and that is having a negative impact on how they're living their life. They're living like there is no tomorrow. Jesus could come back now! So let's quit jobs, let's sell property, let's give our car away. And Paul's going, whoa, like, I appreciate your belief in what the Bible says, that Christ is going to come back, but let's not get lost in it. Okay, Harold Camping followers. You might recognize the name. Just last year, Matt and Dana were really worried that what he was saying was going to come true because they were scheduled to get married in May. And he was saying, this man on the internet, predicting that Jesus was going to come back on, I think, the 21st. Your date's the 25th. So they were a little bit nervous about that. So Harold Camping had this big campaign over the online and in his radio program show telling everybody that Christ was going to come back on May 21st. And so what he ended up doing was generating a lot of financial support for his campaign through naive Christians who were much like the Thessalonians and began selling property and cashing in, just like liquidating their assets and giving this all to Harold Camping. So May 21st comes and goes. May 22nd, people wake up bankrupt because they believed Jesus was coming back, but he never did. Now, that's not to say that Jesus won't come back, because the Bible says plainly that he will. But if we start to live our lives as if this day, today, is the only thing we have to worry about, we're going to find ourselves in a real pickle. We're going to realize sooner or later that our naivety is going to catch up with us real fast and real hard. So what does Harold Camping do? Well, he extends his prediction date to sometime in October. And if you're aware of this, I don't know if you know or not, but it didn't end in October. Okay, so here we are again, and I don't know what's going on with Harold Camping now. I just kind of give up on him because he's a joke. Harold Camping comes and goes, just like May 21st comes and goes, and there will be others. Okay, a naive Christian is not only one who believes false predictions from false prophets out there on internet land, but a naive Christian is also that individual who continues to live their life like today is all they got. Because it's likely that today is not all you got. Was yesterday all you had? No, because here we sit. Was the day before yesterday all you had? No, because Saturday came and Saturday went. And so we don't want to get so caught up in what Jesus tells us when he says, I'm coming back and be ready, that we cease to be ready because we were trying to get ready. We find ourselves ill-prepared for what God is bringing to us because we take one snippet of Scripture and try to prepare for it only. So Paul was dealing with a church who was caught up in this idea that Jesus was like literally coming back really, really soon, which of course could be the case, but likely may not be. Paul says in verse 3, he says, this is the will of God. Like, there's a lot of people that I run into, and maybe you're one of them. And if you are, you should be. If you're not, you should be. A lot of people want to know, what's the will of God for me? Let's look at verse 3 one more time. This is the will of God. You ready? Ready for this? Your sanctification. So now you don't need to ask anybody. You don't even need to question God. God, what's your will for me? Your sanctification. Not your survival. Not just get through today. But get through day after day after day with the end goal in mind being sanctification. You say, well, what's sanctification? Sanctification is simply a process by which you and I are put through that draws us closer to God's exclusive use and away from sin. It's a process that we go through. It's a process of refinement or perfection. I am more and more, as time goes on, set apart for God's exclusive use, being distanced further and further from the sins that once ensnared me. Sanctification is actually a word that you're going to see in the Old Testament a lot. When they were building the tabernacle and they had like golden bowls and golden utensils and like spoons and wick trimmers and all that kind of stuff, right? They were sanctified for the tabernacle, meaning you can't use that golden bowl for cereal. It's not a soup bowl. It's set apart for God's use only. And we're just like those bowls. And some of us, we're still letting ourselves be used for cereal. And God's going, okay, I'm going to take you through a process. It's going to hurt. And we're going to make it so that you stop being a soup bowl and start being a vessel that's been created by God for God exclusively. It's a painful process. And there's two kinds of sanctification in the Bible. One is positional sanctification, and the other one is progressive sanctification. Positional means I'm already sanctified. At the point that I put my faith in Christ and I was regenerated in heart, I became a believer in Him and I was saved by my faith. The Bible says that positionally, I was sanctified, like I'm already done. That process is already over. God sees me as His own son, which, if you're keeping track, He's perfect. So God sees me as perfect. That's crazy, but that's positional. Then there's this idea of progressive sanctification, which means, and you and I both know this, it doesn't happen overnight. Like, though God may see you as perfect, saint, awesome, saved, like you never did anything wrong, you and I both know that we still struggle with sin. Anybody in here still struggle with sin? Okay, if you don't put your hand up, you're a liar. So that's sin. You're still struggling. You struggle with sin. God is taking us through a process by which we are refined and distanced from sin so that God can use us exclusively for His own purposes. And it's this progressive sanctification that He's talking about in verse 3. That's the will of God, that we don't live for today, but think long term and can continually be going through the process of sanctification. So, the goal is to be sanctified. You're going, well, God's will is to be sanctified, but that's too nebulous. What does it mean to be sanctified? Like, what kind of a process am I supposed to be going through? Well, read on. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. There. Is that clear? That you should abstain, which means stop, sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, what's that? Well, in the Greek, because you guys are Greek scholars, and if you're not, you will be after this. Get ready for the Greek word. Ready? Pornea. Pornea is the Greek word that Paul uses when he says sexual immorality, which is obviously the root word in our English word pornographic or pornography. So pornea. So what that does is that encompasses all kinds of sexual deviancy, all kinds of sexual impurity. So when we talk about sexual sin, we're not just talking about intercourse. We're talking about any sort of sexual impurity, which includes wrongful touch, whether your clothes are on or off. It includes oral sex. It includes viewing pornographic material, even though you're all alone. It's a bit more broad than we perhaps thought. And so Paul intentionally uses that word to encompass all of it. And you want to be sanctified. You want to progress. You want to mature as a Christian. You want to think about tomorrow. You want to live as if today wasn't your last day. Okay, put away sexual immorality. All of it. That's God's will, your sanctification. And Paul jumps right into sexual issues. In the culture that Paul was writing, first century Jewish culture, they were behaving a lot like Americans in the 21st century. Like, there was a lot of things in that culture that parallel American culture, American modern culture. In their culture, ceremonial prostitution was part of the religious system. And so they had pagan temples and all that kind of revolved around temple prostitution. There would be prostitutes that were hired on for service at the temple. And individuals would go there to worship pagan gods. And a sexual experience was part of the worship experience. And so the prostitutes were provided, and it became good business, of course. And so you look at this and you go, well, that's kind of similar to the way things that are, you know, in our culture. We might not call it worship, but indeed, sexual impurity has definitely ravaged our country. We worship sex. So this was happening in their culture. It's happening in our culture. Fornication and adultery were common practice, which is clear that our culture is no different. Married men commonly had prostitutes that they would visit regularly. Wives knew all about their husband's sexual behavior, but could do little, if anything, about it, so they just accepted it. Modern America, we've got sexual impurity at every corner, and fornication, if you're needing biblical definitions for these words, fornication is sexual impurity outside of the marital covenant. So this includes everything and premarital sex. So fornication and adultery, common in their day and age, very common in ours. Fornication is not only tolerated, but it's almost expected. It's very, very normal. We have catchphrases such as, you know, you need to test drive before you buy. Give it a spin around the block and see if you like it before you actually marry her, kind of thing. Absolutely unbiblical, but very common in our culture. Men visiting prostitutes on a regular basis, their wives having no control and can't really do anything about it, so they just learn to live with it. This modern equivalent could be apples to apples, a husband who's visiting prostitutes or sleeping women, or it could be a man who visits a website on a regular basis. His wife knows he's got a porn problem, but he won't do anything about it, so she just has to learn to accept it. But the parallels are the same. So Paul could very easily be, and I think the Holy Spirit is, writing to modern American culture 2012. He's writing to us because we live in a culture that is akin to the one that they lived in then. Sexual sin is a huge, huge issue. And apparently it is for a lot of Christians because Paul's addressing this to people at church. Guys, this is one of those things where we're living like mayflies. What do mayflies do? They worry about today only. They live to have sex. And then they die. And you go, well, that's kind of a goofy analogy. No, but it's the one that we've got in the Bible. And Paul's going, I have to address the sexual issue because you're living like you have to have it now. And I know it's difficult because I didn't get married till I was 30. I know what it's like to be single and wish you could, but you can't. I also know what it's like when you're dating somebody as a Christian and you still can't. Even though you want to and they want to and no one's around, it's just you and you want, and you still got to say no. And it's not, listen, I violated that command many times. But when I began to study the Bible and the Holy Spirit began to work in me, that's when I met Sarah, and I decided, and she concurred, that we would not touch each other until our wedding night. So that was tough. But between you and I, was it worth it? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because I can live now the rest of my life knowing that I didn't deliberately mar the relationship before we ever put rings on each other's fingers. And so for those of you who are single, keep a close rein on your sexuality. Those of you who are married, God forgives things of the past. He honors repentance. He washes you clean and you can move on from here. But for the single and the married, guard yourself against all forms of sexual sin, because if you think that the sexual temptations are going to go away once you finally get married and you can actually do it, ha ha, I don't think so. There will be sexual temptation. You're going to work with somebody who's cute and your wife is currently nagging you to death. So there's going to be this pull. You're going to be browsing on the internet and whoops, one of those sites pop up where you're like, I was looking for gophers. I was looking how to get rid of squirrels. What does this have to do with squirrels? I mean, it is so everywhere, you can't drive 5 miles down the street without seeing a billboard of some scantily clad something. I mean, you will be bombarded and the sexual temptations will come at you from every angle, all the more reason to guard yourself against them, not just when you're married, but when you're single. Because if as a single person you're giving yourself license to do that because, well, you know, I don't have a husband or a wife yet, my God, you're creating... There's research that says that when you indulge in what God calls sin continually, that you're creating pathways from your brain, we would call it habits, but pathways for your brain that will continually entrench you in that because it's carving a rut in your psyche until you become what we commonly call addicted. Now they got sexual addictions. Why? Because you have deliberately violated God's will so consistently and so repeatedly that you carve for yourself a rut that you now can't get out of without some psychology, some counseling, some medication. It's not that you were born with it. It's that you indulged in it. And here we've got God, not to mention Paul, not to mention your pastor, not to mention others around you, trying to protect us from this sexual trap. This is not to say that sex is evil, because all that God creates is good. And who created sex? Who created the body parts that we need for sex? God's design. Weird designs, too. But anyway, God designed it. It's His deal. He has the patent. So now, like, why would I disagree with somebody who owns the patent over something as to how I should use it? Huh? The guy who owns the patent to the combustible engine. Well, I don't really think that you should put these into cars and drive them. The way I want to use my engines is to like paperweights. I think they make really good paperweights because if you put an engine on your stack of papers, the wind ain't going to blow them away. So I think they really... And the guy with the patent is going, paperweight? Like, if you would just follow the rules, if you would just submit to the patent, man, you would have a good time. Driving a car is awesome. And God's going, I have the patent on sex. And some of you are using it like a paperweight. It's weighing down your life. It's destroying you. You think it's the right way to do it. But if you would do it the way that I have ascribed, man, you would see then what I created sex to be. Because if you are doing it outside of God's will, whether you're single or married, you are not experiencing God-blessed sex. It might feel good, but God has withdrawn. He is not involved. He is not blessing your sex life. And listen, what's more important to human beings than sex? I would almost say that that's like really close to the top of the list. Okay? Looking at how much money is generated through the sex industry, looking at just like, you can't watch an ad for pencils on the TV without it being some woman going, "Bick!" You know, like, what? Seriously? Like, we gotta see that? You're trying to sell me pens and... I think sex is pretty important to us. So Paul hits home real fast. You want to be sanctified? This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who don't know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Any living, breathing Christian has a spirit of holiness in them and desires sexual purity, desires a godly walk. And so Paul is bringing a new perspective here to a people that are caught up in a sinful sexual lifestyle. He's talking to people in church who go to church but still commit adultery. They still fornicate. He's talking to men in the church who steal intimacy from their wives and give it to another woman on a screen or a page. You're stealing intimacy from your wife. He says this elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. By marrying you, she deserves your affection. And if you're not giving it to her, but rather giving it to someone or something else, whether it be a woman or a computer, a prostitute or a page, you're robbing her. And you're in direct violation of 1 Corinthians 7:3. And the thing is that some Christians get really offended when God starts to interfere with their lives, especially their sex life. And I think some people can be more vehemently protective of their sexuality than anything else about them. You see this in the recent kind of aggressiveness behind the Vote No campaign. And I don't care whether you vote yes or no. Because to me, the vote yesers have no more pure a motive than the vote knowers. You watch any vote yes commercial? It's for so that the government won't take away our rights, or so that, you know, we can protect the definition of marriage. It's like, how about just plain old God's honor? How about vote yes because that would honor God? Who cares about our Constitution? Who cares about what rights we have? But there's a real hot aggression that's fueling some of these campaigns. I don't know if I mentioned this maybe to some of you, but I was at the St. Louis County Health and Human Services Conference a couple weeks ago. And I was sitting in on one forum, about 100 people in the room, and there was a panel of gay and lesbian individuals in the community who were kind of giving their testimony about what life was like growing up and how scary it was to be in the closet and how hard it was to come out of the closet and how this and that. And they talked about how individuals inflict upon them what they call micro-assaults, which aren't big deals, but micro-assaults, like just little things that sting and cut. And might be verbal, might be nonverbal, but homosexuals apparently are absorbing all of these micro-assaults. And she held up an example, which was a vote no, or a vote yes banner. And she said, this is an example of a micro-assault. Okay, my sympathies. So I raised my hand and I said, okay, if a vote yes banner is a micro-assault on the homosexual, then would a vote no banner be an assault on a guy who plans on voting yes? You know what she said? Yes. No apologies. Yeah. So I said, okay, do you think that it's possible then, as one group is coming out of the closet, that there could be a whole other group that is being forced into the closet? She said, yes. No apologies. Just, yep. And so I look at this and I go, wow, we are in a real battle. Not Christians versus gays, human beings against God to protect their sexual rights. And I see this just as much in the unbelieving community as in the believing community. I see this just as much in the homosexual community as I do in the straight community. You get mom and dad who are divorced and the kids are grown up out of the house, and so they start dating again as a 40 or 50 year old, and suddenly now they're sleeping together, and that's okay because you don't understand. I've been through this. I know more about sex and being married than you do, and so fornication no longer applies to me. So get off my case. I'll do as I please. Who are you to point the finger at me? Straight as an arrow. Christian. But in defensive mode against God when it comes to their sexuality. Young people, single people, going to church. I'm a Christian. But you can't tell me that I can't experiment. You can't tell me that I can't have sexual liberty. You can't tell me what I can and can't do with my body. It's my body. I'm hurting nobody. It's my choice. Yeah, it is your choice. But it's God's definition. And if he says that you're violating yourself and other people through your sexuality, there's a lot more to it, isn't there? See, We get upset when God interferes on those most precious parts of our being, particularly sexuality. The question then is, why should I let God tell me how to run my life in this sexual realm? Here's several. One, because sex dishonors the body. Look at verse 4. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and what? Honor. In other words, if you can't control yourself, your sexual passions, it's a dishonor to your own body. Secondly, sinful sex makes us indistinguishable from the unbelieving world. If you look at verse 5, don't operate like pagans. Don't go about doing the same thing that somebody who is living in unrepentant unbelief, you're looking no different than they are. So apparently, sexual purity to the Christian is such a defining characteristic. It's like, sexual purity for the Christian is like purple to the Vikings. It's who they are. Purple? They're all about purple. The Vikings? Purple? That's how you identify them, is by the color of their uniform. And sexual purity stands as one of the key identifiers of the Christian in this sinful world that suffers from a huge lack of sexual purity. Sinful sex is a crime against others. And I say crime because although it's not outlawed to fornicate, it's unlawful to God. And for some of us that are fornicating or in adultery or surfing porn, there's a warrant out for your arrest, because verse 6 and 7 says that God will punish or avenge himself upon those who violate here. In verse 8, sinful sex is visible proof that you're rejecting God. Ain't that scary? So listen, I'm not trying to impose anything upon you that you wouldn't invite, but I hope that you would absorb this and realize that this is coming from God, so that if you choose to reject this, you know what you're doing. To continue in knowing violation of God's command concerning sexual purity, you're rejecting God. You have to understand that in verse 8. He goes on. In verse 9 he says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase," look at the words there, "more and more." In other words, increase beyond where you are now and then beyond that once you get there. Does this sound familiar? Because he already said it in verse 1. More and more. Keep growing. Christians should never plateau. You never get to a point as a Christian where you go, "Ah, all right, I'm there," do you? Have you ever got there? Thought you were there? And then God showed you you weren't? Right? "I'm doing good. Everything's good. I've finally arrived. I'm on top of my game." And God's like, "Yeah, let's add a little more weight." And you're like, "Whoa." Suddenly things become more challenging. Pursue love, he says in 1 Corinthians 14. Romans 12, love one another with brotherly affection. I like this. Outdo one another. Try to love me more than I love you. What? I don't know if it would look creepy or if it would just be really awesome, but what if our church was all about that? That was our motto. Try to love me more than I love you. And then we all just like get to it and we're like, really, just, the world's going to notice. What did Jesus say to his disciples? That they will know that you're made disciples by your love for one another. Try to outdo one another. In verse 11, well, you know what's interesting? Did you notice how he went from sexual sin to like love? Quite a contrast, isn't there? Sexual sin, committing crimes against one another, to this issue of love. Love doesn't exist in a relationship where somebody takes sexual liberty against God. You can't say, I love you, to somebody that you're sinning against God toward. If you're in a premarital sexual relationship with somebody, you cannot rightly say, I love you, to that person, because you're not loving them. You're violating them. You're dragging them into sin, even though it's consensual. If somebody tells you they love you in a relationship and they're sinning against you, don't buy it. They don't love you. They don't love God. They love themselves, and they're using you. For me to violate somebody sexually is not love. It's, I love me, and I lust you. He goes on in verse 11, he says, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Okay, here's the part where you get the idea that they weren't working. Paul's going, okay, now just get a job. Like, live. Get your property back. Go out and get a car. Okay? They're waiting for Jesus, and Paul has to tell them, work. We commanded you. Why work? Well, so that they can walk properly toward those who are outside. Apparently, living the way that they were living was a bad witness to the unbelieving world around them. These guys, they had a false idea about the second coming of Christ, and they used it to justify their chronic unemployment. It's funny how we try to justify some of our sins with just really bad theology. We talked about this a little bit downstairs, but you run into people time and time again who will take some concept in the Bible and so run with it that they use it then to justify the sins that they won't repent of. Like, here's a couple of things that I've heard as a pastor. Well, I don't have a job, and I'm not really, you know, putting in a lot of applications anywhere, but I'm just trusting in the Lord. You know, He'll provide. It's like, but He's not providing. So maybe you should go out and just, like, get a job. Okay. Don't take the God will provide for you verse and use it to justify your laziness and chronic unemployment. Here's another one. Well, I've heard this one. Well, I've got to provide for my family, so I can't, you know, I can't come to church anymore because I got to work, and, you know, they need a home, and they need clothes. Okay, so I get that. You need to financially provide for your family. To the neglect of providing for them spiritually? Well, I'm sorry, but I don't find where spiritual neglect of the ones you supposedly love is justified in the Bible, because you got a pay raise, but now you got to work. You're going to miss church so that you can obey God. Bizarre, isn't it? How some people will use bad theology to justify current sin. Now, here's the thing about these guys, is they're, as I say, they're living like mayflies, right? They're living like today's all they got, and so that translates into immediate sexual gratification, because life is all about sex. Also, like a mayfly, they're always obsessing over their imminent death. They're waiting, because it could end at any time. They're simply sitting at home, watching TV, waiting for Christ to come back. And I think that this is crazy, because though they're anticipating Christ's return, that awareness that He could come back at any time goes right out the window when it comes to sex. Like, Jesus might come back at any time, but I'm going to sleep with the neighbor's wife. I just hope He doesn't come back then. Like, okay, so you get one part. Like, you know that Christ could come back. You're really adamant about honoring Him in that area. But then you're shagging the neighbor. That doesn't make any sense at all. Why would we be so lopsided? So interested in obeying God over here, but so disinterested in obeying Him over here. Paul tells him, go get a job and be a good witness. Guys, just on a passing note here, If we live a life that's always lacking, we always need help, we always need handouts, we're always leaning on somebody else just to make it financially, food, clothes, cars. What that says to the world, when you as a Christian are constantly looking to somebody to keep you afloat, it says, I'm a Christian and God isn't helping me, so can you? My Father in heaven won't provide for me, so can you? So Paul goes, here's the cure. Work. Work. And that will be the end of it. Now, I want to point out something here. Paul's tone is not very severe in this letter. So he's not jumping at these guys and going, get jobs! Not yet. Because by the time we get to a second letter, 2 Thessalonians, some people still aren't working. And Paul tightens the screws on them. Because God and Paul expect that when things are taught, people hear it, that they respond. And if they won't respond to what needs to be fixed, then Paul turns up the heat. And God does that same thing. You find that? You don't want to listen to him. You drag your feet. We were talking about this downstairs. God will turn up the heat. But for now, his tone remains gentle. Verse 13, he says, but I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's a fancy way of saying dead. So apparently some of their friends in church have died. They've had some funerals there in Thessalonica. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. The Christians who have died and passed on, they'll come back with Christ when Jesus comes back. So this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will... Now listen, this is factual, just as trustworthy as historical fact. This is futuristic fact that's just as trustworthy. This is what's going to happen. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So people that are dead are going to come back to life. Then we... If it happens when we're still alive, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the dead people somewhere in the air. Here it says in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And in that way, thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So apparently this scenario should be a comfort to one of us, to us. Not like, what? Not a, what? Some people are dreading the end of the world. Some people are like, I hope he doesn't come back. Like, I would rather die first than Christ come back. And Paul's going, man, no. When Jesus comes back, this is going to be awesome. This should be a comfort. So like when you're at a funeral, there should be hope. There should be hope, comfort in what lies ahead for us as Christians. Not dread. Listen, I'm not saying that at a funeral you're not going to feel sad and you're not going to cry, because you're going to feel sad and you're going to cry, especially if the one that's dead is the one you loved. But Paul is saying, you're taking your despair to an extreme that God doesn't intend for it to go. If you know the truth, you don't need to be as those who have no hope. Because your mother, your grandmother, your cousin, your friend that died in the Lord, so long as they were a Christian, you don't worry, because when Christ comes back, you're gonna reunite with them in the craziest reunion known to man. Somewhere in the upper atmosphere, you're going to bump into those people whose funeral you cried at, and then you're going to run into them like as you're passing through the clouds, like, wow, what are you doing here? You know, like, good to see you. And there's nothing to worry about. And the fact that this is just as solid as historical fact, just as believable and just as true as historical fact, should speak a little bit of hope and comfort into our lives. What this passage does is it debunks a few false doctrines for us. Some of us, you might have questions about reincarnation. Reincarnation says that we're all going to come back as like maybe a German shepherd or a picket fence or a picket fence that a German shepherd pees on, like, you know, depending on how good you were in this life, like we all reincarnate into something. That gets debunked in this passage when it says, those who are dead, those who have died in the Lord, are going to come out of the ground at that point and be caught up in the air with him. Okay? It doesn't say that German shepherds are going to, like, turn back into the people that they used to be and float away. No, the dead who were in Christ will be caught up in the air with those who are alive in Christ. There's no difference. You don't come back as a dog. You don't come back as a different person. You stay you forever. Secondly, it debunks annihilation. That's the doctrine that says that when you die, it's over. It was blackness, nothingness before you were born. And when you die, that's what eternity is. You're not even conscious. You're not aware. It's just nothing. And that's really convenient for people who reject God in this life, right? I mean, because when you sin against God and you know that if there's a God and he's going to judge me, it's not going to go well on that day. It's really convenient to just kind of forget the whole thing and go, well, he ain't going to judge me because there is no God and there's no afterlife. It's a way that people try to ease the shame and guilt of a burdened conscience. But annihilation is not real, because this says that after we're dead, we're going to be alive again. There is a future for us. Okay? Is that crazy? Like a real, tangible, once I'm dead, I'm coming back, and I'm going to be just as real as I am right now. This also debunks purgatory, like you're going to just go to this holding pen until somebody prays you out. Right? There's nothing about that. You either died in the Lord or you're not in the Lord. If you died in the Lord, you will go to be with him. If you're not in the Lord, you will never. What this teaches is resurrection. This is a doctrine that is exclusively Christian. Jesus is the only one of all major world religion prophets, if you will, that came back to life because he said he was going to do it. 3 days in, he says, I am going to be killed, crucified. 3 days later, I'm coming back. Mark my words. And he's the only one that did it. You know that Houdini, the magician, famous guy, he predicted his own resurrection. And then when he died, he didn't. So, listen, this is exclusive to Christianity. And since Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrection, what that suggests or teaches, what that infers, is that we will resurrect with him. We do it symbolically now because Jesus was resurrected 2,000 years ago. We do it symbolically now in our life through baptism, getting dipped underwater and then coming back up. But we're going to be literally resurrected when Christ comes back in the clouds and we get sucked up into the sky. I mean, if you can grasp this, I know that it sounds fairy tale, but don't let yourself buy into the fairy tale aspect. Let yourself be convinced of the reality of the literal resurrection. Because you're not going to die forever. It's only sleep till Jesus comes back. And when he comes back, your life will resume every bit as real and tangible, if not more so, than it ever was in this life. And that is going to happen. You can take this to the bank just as much as you can take any of the historical facts that you learned in school as truth. Was Abraham Lincoln ever really president? Yeah. Will I ever come back to life? Yes. Just as sure as Abe was president. Guaranteed we're coming back. And this to me and Sarah were having a discussion last night when we went to bed, and I was saying, I am excited for whatever that's going to be. I don't know. I get kind of muddy when it comes to how this is all going to pan out, but I think I have a good enough hold of what the future holds for me and the ones I love to know that I'm excited. These words to me are comfort. Because you know what's uncomfortable? Life. Would you agree, or is it like awesome for you all? Just comfortable. I could do this forever. Not me. I'm wearing out. My back is wearing out. My mind is wearing out. My patience is wearing out. My sanity is, I mean, it's not out, it's thinner, but you know, I'm looking forward to the day when I come back to life and I'm caught up in the air with some of you guys. I don't know if I'm going to die before or after Sarah, but I'll see her. I told her, I said, I want to be buried in this, not just the same hole as you. I want to be put in the same box as you, like one on top of the other. So when we rot, we just like melt into each other. That'd be awesome. And then when we resurrect, we're for sure at least holding hands. I mean, we're coming right out of the same box. We're going to be caught up in the air with like David and Moses, and like you bump into somebody you don't recognize and go, who are, oh, is it Jeremiah? Like Jeremiah? Is this not like exciting on some level? Like this is really, really, really going to happen. Comfort each other with these words. Guys, we're not mayflies. Music team can come up. We're not mayflies. We don't have to do this thing where we're all freaked out thinking, you know what, I gotta live for today because they're, you know, tomorrow I just have to survive. I have to white knuckle Christianity because I just don't want to die. And then that kind of entangles us in this idea of living for today, which really is oftentimes manifest in a sexual impurity sort of lifestyle, because there's nothing about a life that lives for today only in instant gratification that doesn't result in some sort of sexual impurity. And then obsessing over our own death, like the Thessalonians were, like seriously, sitting around waiting for the world to end to the extent that they were quitting jobs and liquidating assets and cashing in CDs and just going, it could happen anytime, you know? Thank God Paul just, quick letter, you know, like, hey man, chapter 4, like cool off. Quick, Timothy, get this to them now. Some of us, we need to have a long-term perspective. So you succeeded yesterday. So you failed yesterday. What? Just keep going. Whether it's a good day or a bad day, let there be an attitude of thank God that I'm being sanctified rather than at least I survived. We're not mayflies. Let's all stand.